All right, we've had a two-week break. Now we're back to working through the book of Esther, that unusual book in the Bible that does not mention God, has a good lesson for us. So the text today is chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him, saying, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins from the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king to be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shehagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go to the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace. In the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. So he granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, we're all familiar, or at least we've heard about, you know, these super high-level job searches that some go on for some time, and they search not just here, but sometimes all over the world for CEO of a grand corporation. It even happens in the church. The large churches with thousands of members sometimes take 2 years or more to do their pastoral search. Some search beyond the shores of the United States. They pick up a pastor from England or Scotland or Korea or something like that. They want to make sure that they have just the right person, whether for the pastorate or for the particular job. Here in this chapter, we have a massive job search going on. So let's take a look at it. Now, there was a 4-year span from the deposition of Vashti and these events in chapter 2. The rabbinic tradition says that Vashti was executed, which, given the times and her supposed crime, wouldn't be surprising. But why this 4-year delay? Huey remarked, the king divorced Vashti in the 3rd year of his reign and did not marry Esther until the 7th year of his reign. Verse 1 begins later, literally after these things, and then describes the events leading up to the king's marriage to Esther. Between the events of chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 16, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, made his disastrous expedition to Greece, returning from his naval defeat at Salamis in 480 and his humiliating rout at Plataea in 479, he turned his thoughts to remarriage, through which he hoped to find solace. So 4 years of military defeats, and he comes home and figures he'll get married again. So it was suggested to the king, as we read, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom and gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch. Now, doesn't this point to the, and we pointed it out a couple weeks ago, but the arrogance and the self-importance of Ahasuerus? Couldn't they have looked and found a perfectly good queen just in Susa? It'd have to do the entire empire from India to Ethiopia. Think of the expense of that sort of thing. Sending officers throughout the entire kingdom. They would need to be paid, their travel expenses covered. And it screams out, I am the king. I must have the best of the best. This sort of pride and self-exaltation is continually condemned throughout Scripture. It's something for which we need to take a deep, hard look in our own hearts and repent of diligently. Proverbs 6, we read, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, the lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Do you remember that long? What led the list? Haughty eyes. The Lord hates pride and arrogance. Well, we find out very, very soon in the story that Esther was the prime candidate. Now, it talks first about Mordecai, and it gives a bit of information about him. He was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives with him, with Jeconiah, king of Judah. Now, notice his ancestry. He's descended from Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. Who else do we know who was descended from Kish? Well, King Saul was the son of Kish. But perhaps this is a different Kish. Verse 6 raises some difficult issues for us. When it says, who was carried away, who's being referred to, Mordecai or Kish? Is it Mordecai or someone else, one of his ancestors? Huey said this, if the antecedent of who is Mordecai, he would now be approximately 120 years of age if he had been exiled as a child, reckoning from 579 BC, the year of the exile, to 486, the beginning of the reign of Xerxes. Esther would probably be 70 years old. This unlikelihood has been used as evidence that the story is fictitious. However, the antecedent of who may also be explained as the nearer name Kish. If so, it was Kish, Mordecai's great-grandfather, who was carried away into captivity with King Jehoiachin, known as Coniah or Jeconiah. So if it is the Kish, then he could not be the father of King Saul. There's not enough time for that to be the guy. So we don't really have enough information here to quite know who's who. Now, there's no need to doubt the history of what's being explained. We just can't fit it all together because we need a little more information. Esther, it is clear, though, was orphaned, and Mordecai, her cousin, took her in and cared for her. David Strain, in his commentary, gives a powerful but clever statement that helps us set the record straight. He said, "Esther, too, is the Bible's Cinderella story. It's a romantic drama of which every Disney princess would be proud. It features a beauty pageant in which the church girl wins the day and impresses everyone with her winning smile. What an example Esther is for little girls everywhere. And in this way, one of the worst abuses of Scripture is perpetrated by well-meaning contemporary Bible teachers. Esther, too, is far from dripping with romance. It's full of moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise. Esther, too, instead of offering us an example to follow, invites us to face the reality of life in which women are often objectified and made victims, where men can be predatory, and where, at least for some, fear is often more powerful than faith. Esther, too, is not an exciting episode of Persia's Got Talent. It is rather a dark and uncomfortable tale of abduction and abuse." I think he nails it on the head. Verse 8, "So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken in the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women." Now the text says she was taken. We can't be certain that that means taken by force or coercion. That's certainly a high probability. Josephus says that there were 400 maidens brought along with Esther, but Esther was the standout. Verse 9, "And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem." It's interesting. We often have our own image in our mind, and beauty, of course, is very culturally driven. So when it says her portion of food, in that culture, you have to wonder, was he trying to fatten her up rather than slim her down, as we would in today's world? There's no real way of knowing, but you look at an ancient drawings and things like that, they don't have the same view that we have today. Now, this existence for Esther, it may have been luxurious and lavish, and so much depended on pleasing those in charge. The new queen needed to be a pleaser. Vashti got canned because she refused to do so. So this, it seems, is emphasized even more in this search for the new queen. She's doing quite well in being a pleaser, and she's moving to the head of the class, as it were. She won Haggai's favor, and she apparently worked at it. Now, Mordecai tried to keep tabs on her. Verse 10, told her, don't let anybody know, what people you're from. But every day, he walked in front of the court in the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. He apparently thought that it was essential that she doesn't reveal that she was a Jew. He most likely thought that being an exile would put her in some kind of lower status. We can, however, see from the book of Daniel that the Babylonians and the Persians were both open to putting exiled Jews in the government, and some in very high positions, like Daniel. So what exactly was Mordecai's concern about her nationality? We're simply not told. He just said, button your lip about who you are. Well, there's this long, drawn-out process that these women had to go through. In the evening, she would go in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, this whole wicked process is devoid of any kind of morality. Let me quote Huey again. He said, "The maiden chosen would go into the king's presence in the evening to spend the night with him. The next morning, she would return to another part, the second house of the harem, and placed under the care of Sheagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She never returned to the king again unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name." Get this. Those rejected lived the rest of their lives as widows. Wow. Strain unfolds the extent of the wickedness. Some try to exonerate Esther by suggesting that nothing happened that night between the king and Esther. Some blame Esther, accusing her of using sex as a tool to power. The truth is that Esther has been manipulated and abused. Emotionally and psychologically broken, she is a victim. We needn't amend the text to clean it up, nor should we scold Esther as though she were an ambitious young starlet trying to sleep her way to a position of influence. Rather, we need to read these words with grief and empathy, recognizing in this story a tale that has been and continues to be repeated all over the world, in every culture, in every age. Even in our supposed enlightened culture, abuse is still rampant. The domination of the weak by the powerful is too. Some of the other cultures in the world are far worse than we are, though we're bad enough. Estrain said, "This stuff has been going on down through the sinful history of humanity. Slavery still exists here in this land, the home of the free, the land of the free, the home of the brave. Human trafficking is shameful and abhorrent. But it's here." Now, we may be tempted to look at the ancient Persian and condemn them for this methodology that they've developed. But at the pinnacle of Israel's prosperity and dominion under the reign of Solomon, it was present right there in their own capital. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He did this even though God commanded in Deuteronomy 17, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Solomon ignored both. What happened to him? Heart was led astray. What was the issue that the people brought up to Rehoboam after Solomon's death? It was the hideous tax burden. The son could have accommodated the people, but arrogantly did not, leading to the division of the kingdom. Ahasuerus, in his arrogance and pomp, is like so many others right down through history, even to today. Well, Esther is chosen. Verse 15, "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised." Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, so not just the king, everybody liked her. So he's pleased with her, and he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with his royal generosity. Maybe we need some big official here to get married and remission from taxes. So Esther goes in to the king, takes only those things that Haggai suggests, no extra lotions, perfumes, ornaments, or anything like that. Even before she went in, she was popular among those who saw her. Her beauty, as well as her demeanor, must have been extraordinary. Now, it's 7th year of his reign, 4 years after Vashti was deposed and banished. As I said before, historians believe that this was the time that Ahasuerus went and attacked Greece and was rebuffed, and he returns to Susa defeated and decides to find a replacement queen. And Esther is the one. Well, the story of God's providence working on behalf of his people is getting more and more involved. Mordecai just happened to be at the right place at the right time to hear a plot against the king. Verse 19, now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther has not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her, for she obeyed Mordecai as she was when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, one of the king's eunuchs, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. And as this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, he told Queen Esther. Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai, and the affair was investigated. So the issue of the eunuch's anger is not disclosed, but it must have been significant. So they to plot an assassination, you don't get angry about some little thing and think, I'm just going to go bump the guy off. I mean, it has to be pretty major. So these two guys, they worked closely with Ahasuerus. They were probably with him every day. So they had opportunity to do it. Now, they had to plan a method, though, and a way of carrying it out so as not to be discovered. Now, how much of the plot Mordecai heard, we're not told. But obviously, he heard enough to know that there was a credible death threat against the king. So he acts to protect him by telling Esther with the hope that she would warn him. Well, she does, and the king in turn investigates the allegation. It turns out to be true. The two eunuchs are hanged for their crime. Then this little note in the text that it was recorded in the chronicle, the history of Ahasuerus's reign. Doesn't seem to be much of anything, does it? But it will loom large in chapter 6. Remember, God is sovereignly working behind the scenes to bring about good out of this messed up situation. That's so in our lives too. So many things happen that we don't understand. Pain and suffering come our way. Disappointment and setbacks are plentiful. Grief and loss impact our lives. Has God abandoned us? Are we left to fend for ourselves? It seems to us, in our limited viewpoint, that sin and wickedness are rampant and they threaten everything good. It feels like the world is now dominating the church. We feel like Esther and Mordecai, we're living in a pagan land, and it seems like Christ and his church are just slipping away. God can and will use this little notation in the chronicle to do marvelous things. What might he be doing in our circumstances today? What small things might he be using today? We don't know. But we do know that he's working on our behalf. Our hope must be in Almighty God, in the Most High, in Yahweh. We can't attach our wagons to our jobs, our government, our wealth, our status. All of these things are temporal and will eventually perish. It's not that these things are unimportant. They are important. But they're not able to sustain eternal hope. Ahasuerus, as prominent and powerful as he was, has no power today. His government has been gone for millennia. Our trust must be in our great God and in him alone. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son into this evil, corrupt world to live, die, and rise again for us, to deal fully and finally with our sin and rebellion. Our hope for the future must be centered in him. All these things around us will not endure. Even though the author of the book of Esther does not mention God, It does not mean that God is not powerfully working to preserve his people, even his people who chose not to return to the land when the others did, and stay here in Persia, living among the pagans. Esther is raised to the heights of queen, but she's married to a pagan king. She doesn't know what will transpire. She too could be discarded just as Vashti was. Her circumstances can drag us all over the place, from queenly heights to the pits. But in it all, we need to see that God is at work for us. Yahweh is a faithful God, and he works on behalf of his people again and again. And he's doing so for us right now. He has done so through the redemptive work of his Son. And if he did that, will he not bring us safely home to himself, regardless of what we go through? Indeed, he will. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." What did he say? "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's come to his table.